His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
Narrative of the Gospels where Christ has died, he's risen from the dead. 3 days after he died, he rose from the dead, and then he was on earth for 40 days, and he appeared to over 500 people in that time. And then after 40 days, he rose into heaven, sit at the right hand of the Father. So that's our text. As has been said earlier in this series, Acts, we're doing a series on the book of Acts. Acts is an extremely transitional book, right? So in verse 9, which is where we're going to start today, Jesus is on the earth. And then by the end of verse 9, he's no longer on the earth. So we're looking at one of the big themes in the Bible, which is when Jesus departs, when he leaves, and when the Holy Spirit comes. So our goal for today is to learn what is going on with the ascension. Why is the ascension important? What could it mean in our lives? So we're all about the ascension. We're gonna go get tattoos of the ascension afterwards. Sign up table in the back. All right, but the verse for today is Acts 1. We'll start at verse 6 and go down to 14. So if you turn with me, I'll have it on the screen too. Acts 1, starting at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he'd said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Let's ask God to bless our time. Father, thank you for the morning. Pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes to this text. What would you have for us today, Lord? Maybe something different for different individuals. God, I just pray that most of all, we, like the apostles, would be looking to you. We would be marveled at what you've done and who you are, Lord. Please bless our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the ascension is maybe a Bible-y word that not a lot of people are familiar with. In fact, as I was talking about the ascension all week, I got some blank stares. It's one of the less known doctrines, certainly less known as the resurrection or the crucifixion. We're going to try to answer three questions today. The first question we're going to answer is, why did Jesus ascend? Is there a reason that after he was resurrected, he was lifted up into heaven? So that's number one, why did Jesus ascend? Number two, we're going to look at how did the apostles respond to the ascension? Because they do something very, very odd and very unique that they hadn't done before after they'd witnessed the ascension. So we're going to answer that question. Number three, We're gonna see how should we respond. This thing that took place 2,000 years ago, how can we today in Polk City respond to Jesus and his ascension? So let's start with why did Jesus ascend? My 2-year-old knew that I was in need of a sermon illustration this week, so right on cue, on Wednesday, he asks me, unprompted, he says, "Dad, where is God?" And I said, "Ben, God is in heaven." And I know that's a simplistic answer. Like, if you're in Dave Kyle's theology class, he would probably ask you to elaborate on that. But Ben is 2, so for right now, Ben, God is in heaven, okay? And then he asked me, Dad, where is Jesus? And I said, Ben, I've actually been studying this all week. Jesus, after he rose from the dead, ascended to be with God the Father. And he's sitting at his right hand. And he did that so that the Holy Spirit could come. And then he asked, Dad, can I watch Daniel Tiger's Neighborhood? And I said, no. Because that's not a spiritual question, young man. He was disciplined. But we all kind of, we know that Jesus went into heaven, but I feel like we all have maybe a child's knowledge of why. Just because, why did Jesus go to heaven? I guess that's where he lives. I guess he went back to where he belongs because that's where he lives, right? Now, if I asked my two-year-old or my Kids for Truthers, even the young ones, why did Jesus die on the cross? They would have an answer. They would say, he died to pay for our sins. And if I asked them, why did Jesus rise on the third day? Why was he resurrected? They would have an answer. They would say, he defeated death. Or maybe they would say, he rose so that we can rise with him, right? Why did Jesus ascend? Well, it must be important because Luke records this event twice. At the end of his gospel, this is how he ends his gospel with the story of the ascension, and this is how he starts his history of the church, which is Acts. But not only that, in the Gospel of John, Jesus keeps talking about his coming ascension. In fact, the more you look for it, the more you see it. He keeps saying, he'll say things like, what if you see the Son ascending to where he was before? I'm going to him who sent me. I'm going back to the Father. Jesus keeps saying these things. He keeps talking about the ascension. And then in John 16, he says something really mysterious that his disciples must have been perplexed at. And I want to go there now. So if you're following along, let's turn to John 16, verse 7. I have it up on the screen. So Christ says this to his apostles. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now surely the apostles did not believe this. Surely they are not better off without Christ. That would be ridiculous. The apostles were a mess anyways. They needed Jesus to be with them, or so they thought. But what's Jesus saying here? Who's the helper in this instance? It's the Holy Spirit, right? Even when Jesus was with the apostles, they still were fighting and doing the wrong things constantly, right? If you study the Gospels, part of the point of the Gospels is that Jesus chose kind of a group of nobodies that kept messing up to further his ministry and to spread the word about him, right? So even when Jesus was with the apostles, they weren't doing all that well. Their problem was they had the presence of God, but they didn't have the power of God, okay? They were with Jesus, but God himself wasn't in them and working in them, except for maybe a couple of exceptions or a couple instances. So Jesus says, it's better that I go away so that God can work in you instead of just being with you. Now that's important for us because that's one of the reasons why Jesus ascended. He ascended to make way for the Holy Spirit. This is broad brush, but you could say that in the Old Testament, God the Father is the active mover. And in the Gospels, the story of Jesus, Jesus Christ is the active mover. But starting pretty much from chapter 2 in Acts onward, it's the age of the Holy Spirit, the age of the church. That's the third part of the Trinity. That's the active mover, and we live in that period today. So Jesus had to leave so that the Holy Spirit could come. Let's turn to Hebrews 9:24 for another reason Jesus had to ascend. Hebrews 9:24. Which says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Christ is going up to heaven, not only to make way for the Spirit, but he's going there on our behalf for us. If you look up to just verse 12 in chapter 9, it says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So Jesus isn't going up to heaven for nothing. He's going up there for you and I. Now that he's in heaven, we have an advocate with the Father. John 14 says he's going to prepare a place for us. So he has work to do in heaven, and he's doing that work on our behalf. So the second reason that Jesus ascended is he's going up there for us. He's going up there to make a place for us and to advocate for us. And then lastly, we're doing a little bit of hunting here. This will be the last one. 1 Peter 3:22. If you want to flip to that. So it's describing Jesus here, and it says, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. So we learn a lot about Christ just in the ascension. We learn how he interacts with the Holy Spirit. We learn that he's ascending for us. But thirdly, we learn he's ascending because of who he is. He's gone up into heaven to sit at the right hand of God the Father because that's where he belongs. He belongs in the throne as king over everything, and everything has been subjected to him. So that's why those are a couple of reasons. This could have been an 8-point thing, but mercifully I only made it a 3-point thing. These are a couple of reasons why Jesus ascended. It's important that he's in heaven now. That influences how we act even today. But how did the apostles respond to his ascension? This is an interesting, it almost seems like a different group. Certainly we can say that they responded different to the ascension than they did to the cross, right? How did the apostles respond to the cross? Cowardly, I would say, right? They scattered. And why would they scatter? Why do we do what we do? It's because we think what we think. What were they thinking about? That's from the conference, Nate just smiled. That's from the conference we just went to. Why do you do what you do? It's because you think what you think, right? What were they thinking about Christ that made them all immediately abandon him? Well, they were thinking probably the same thing that everybody else was thinking. They were thinking, this Jesus who we've been with for 3 years, sure, he was a good servant, and he was a great teacher, but he certainly wasn't a king, and he most certainly wasn't God the Father. Or not God the Father. He most certainly wasn't God, right? He was a great guy. He was a great teacher. He wasn't the king. He wasn't the Messiah. And we could even see what they're thinking in the story of the apostles that are going on the road to Emmaus. Or they're not apostles. They're followers of Christ. That's going to be in John. Or no, rather, Luke 24. Do I have it up on the screen? Yeah, let's read it from there. So in Luke 24... Jesus meets a couple of followers of Christ who are on the road. And this is, we can kind of get the pulse of the apostles here. We can get what they were thinking about Jesus after he died. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So Jesus is playing dumb, obviously. He knows what's happened, but they're about to tell him. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." You see what they were thinking? He was a man, mighty in word and deed, right? He did good things, but we had hoped he'd be the one to save us. He was this. He was a good servant. He was a good teacher. He wasn't this. He wasn't the Savior, and he wasn't the King. So, of course, they scattered. Because who wants to risk your neck for a dead Messiah? Why would you die for somebody who's now gone, right? They were doubtful. They were also scared. One of Jesus' first appearances to the apostles, they're hiding behind locked doors because they don't want to suffer the same thing he did. They don't want to. Peter was so scared, he wouldn't even confess to a little servant girl that he'd known Christ. He was scared of her. There was no way he was telling anybody about his association with Jesus because he was scared. But what happens after the resurrection and what happens after the ascension? Well, certainly they have a different perspective on God, on Jesus. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter, John, etc. All these were with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So something's happened to this group of apostles. They all scattered at one point because they were so afraid. But after they've seen the resurrected Christ, after they'd stood there on that mountain and watched him ascend into heaven, they thought something different about him. And I would propose that they thought that the two different pictures that they had, servant and king, were synthesized. They were put together. they realized when they saw him sit at the right hand of the Father, oh, yes, he was a servant, the same man who washed our feet, the same man who died on the cross for us, but he's also the king over all creation, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So they put the two ideas together, and it influenced how they act. So how did the apostles respond? The first thing, which is amazing, is that they actually obeyed him. In verse 4 in Acts 1, Jesus tells them, now I want you to wait for me in Jerusalem, wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In the Gospels, the apostles were never obeying Jesus, or they were infrequently obeying Jesus, right? The example that comes to mind is when Peter rebukes Jesus for even saying that he's going to die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. But look, after they've encountered the real Jesus, what do? They obey him. They go back and they wait for the Spirit. What's the second thing they do? Do you have the Acts verse up? Prayer. Nope, you don't. I'll read it. So it says they returned and they were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. And then thirdly, how did they respond? They had fellowship. They were of one accord. This is a radically different group than we read in the Gospels. And it's kind of funny because in this paragraph, we get little highlights of things that we've seen in the Gospels, right? They're on the Mount of Olives. That's the same mountain, or that's the same area where Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the apostles couldn't even stay awake to pray with him. And then they walk back a Sabbath day's journey, which is approximately a half a mile, and they go to the upper room, which might be the very same upper room where they were all arguing which one is the greatest. What at the very same time that Jesus is getting prepared to die, right? So we have this group that in these exact same places showed their disobedience and disloyalty to God, coming back all of one accord, praying together. And the one accord literally means they were of one heart and one mind. So this is a new group of men. There's nothing special about these guys. There was one commentator I like. He said the only remarkable thing about this group is that they were all unremarkable. But this is the group of men that Jesus chose to spread the gospel to the entire world, to the ends of the earth, as our verse says. I mean, you understand what an impossible task that is, right? You understand that 2,000 years later, literally one-third of the people on the earth worship this poor homeless carpenter who lived 2,000 years ago. They worship him. A third of our population in the whole world is Christian. And that started from this group of bandits, these 12 apostles who were rarely obedient and rarely listened and rarely understood what was happening. What changed? What changed that God allowed these people to spread his gospel to the end of the earth? One, they were empowered by God. And two, they had seen Jesus. They had been with Jesus. So this is a lesson for us today. Being with Jesus affects you. It affects your witness. It affects who you are and how effective you are for the kingdom. So lastly, and this is what I want to spend most of our time on, how should we respond? How should we respond? Well, there's an important waiting period that the apostles had to go through that must have been somewhat difficult, because they see Jesus go up into heaven and he tells them, they're on fire for the Lord, they must have been, and he tells them, go back and wait. And they waited 10 days and then the Holy Spirit came and then the ministry took off, right? 3,000 people were converted on that same day. But God said, wait for me in Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. So what can we gain from that? Are any of you, is it possible that any of you are kind of in a waiting pattern right now with God? Are you waiting on something? Do you have a struggle? Maybe you say, I'm still struggling with blank and God hasn't taken it from me yet. I still have this thing. I still have this thing in my life, whatever it is, this relationship conflict or this trial, it's still here. God, why haven't you taken it away? Are you waiting on something like that? Or maybe you're waiting to get something. God, I feel really called to this, or I really need this, and you haven't given it to me yet. I'm still waiting, God. Well, one thing that we do know is that in the waiting, God wasn't just postponing what his plan was. He wasn't just stalling. He wasn't just wasting time. He wasn't postponing. He was preparing. He was preparing the apostles for what he had for them. In those 10 days, how did they respond to waiting on God? They gathered together and they prayed fervently. Feverishly, you could even read in some of the translations. They prayed together and they had fellowship with one another. And what was God going to do? God was going to do something great in their lives, but they actually didn't know what it was. It's also important to note that when the last thing they asked Jesus is the same question they asked over and over again. Is the kingdom coming? Is it here now? Is the kingdom coming here now in Israel? They're still thinking of this physical kingdom where Jesus is going to wear a crown and they're going to be like his cabinet members and they're going to have power and they're going to be... That's the last question they actually ask Jesus. They still ask, is the kingdom coming now? Is it here now? That was their prayer. And what does Jesus tell them? He says, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Last request they asked, Jesus says, not for you to know. And it's important to note, did they get that? Did they get their request? Did they get their prayer answered? Go like this. No, they didn't get the physical kingdom. The thing they had asked for, his whole ministry, is the kingdom here, is the kingdom here, is the kingdom here. They didn't get what they were asking for. But when the Holy Spirit comes on them at Pentecost and they start to spread the gospel and they start to realize it's not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. They never ask for the physical kingdom again, right? What they asked for was too small. God had something much greater planned for them. And when the Spirit comes, they get it. They instantly get, oh, I see. We're not supposed to be rulers. We're supposed to be fishers of men. We're supposed to be servants. So I want to give you that as our first practical bit here. What can we take away from how the apostles respond? They waited prayerfully and with one another, obeying God. So can I encourage you this morning, if you are waiting on God, if you're waiting for him to take something away from you, or if you're waiting for him to give something to you, be faithful in the waiting. And don't do it alone. Do it with others. Do it with other people who love God. Have that fellowship that the apostles had. They were of one accord, it says, one mind and one heart. And always be praying. Continue to pray to God. He may not give you what you're praying for. In fact, you should hope for that. He'll probably give you something far greater and far more important. So that's our first bit of application. We need to wait just as the apostles did. But the second application is the call to witness. So what does Jesus actually tell them to do? He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth. What is a witness? I brought a picture to demonstrate, hopefully. Is that familiar to hopefully a lot of you? So this is LeBron James. He is the best basketball player playing, I think. And that's my opinion anyways. And this is a billboard that hung right across from the Cleveland Arena the first time that he played for the Cavs. Now, the Cleveland fans would witness him leaving and going to Miami and winning two titles for them, but he came back, and so it's all a happy ending. That's a different sermon on putting your faith in the wrong thing. I'm still waiting on that title. So this is LeBron. Before every game, he takes the rosin and he goes like this, and it goes up into the air, and that's his ritual. But the point of the ad, I love, Nike's great, right? Nike's great at marketing. The point of the ad is that we live in the same generation as one of the all-time greats. Our kids and our grandkids, they're going to read about LeBron, and they're going to have heard about him, and maybe they will like look up YouTube clips of LeBron. But we were witnesses. We were there when LeBron James played basketball. I've actually seen LeBron James play basketball. So I am a witness. Lowercase w. I'm a witness. He annihilated the Knicks when I lived in New York. So there's like this added value of having experienced the thing, right? For my generation or people about my age, I have not been a witness to like Larry Bird and Magic Johnson. I only get to see the highlights and only hear about how awesome it was to see those guys play basketball. But a witness is somebody who's there. And just like in a trial, a witness is somebody who's either seen something or heard something. When you go in to be a witness in a trial, they don't ask you what you think or what your opinion is. They ask you, what do you know? What did you see and what did you hear? So Jesus is calling us to be a witness to him. Now, we're not a witness in the same sense that we are physically there at the ascension, where we physically see him rising into heaven. But how many of you are witnesses to God's grace, to his forgiveness? How many of you have had that experience in your life where you were on a downward path going nowhere and God reached down and saved you? You are a witness. You've not just read about Christ. You've not just heard about him or been around people who know him. You are a witness to his grace. And you are called to witness to that to other people. There's one important difference, though, between the apostles in this book, in this passage, and us. So like I said, the book of Acts is a transitional book, and we're going to come across a couple texts that are strange to us and that don't apply today. So the example I used last week in our growth group is, in this chapter, they all draw straws to see who would replace Judas Iscariot as an apostle. Now, can we read that text as how we should pick our pastors and deacons and elders? Should we also draw straws? No, it's a different time, right? So the Spirit is working, and God is working in a different way. I want you to turn, this will be the last verse I have us turn to, Ephesians 1, verse 13. And this is the big difference between them and us, and it's important. I'll read it for us here. Ephesians 1, chapter 13. It says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So did you hear that? When you hear the word of truth and you believe in him, you are instantly sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's not true of the apostles. They had to wait 10 days for the Holy Spirit. Today, when you believe in Christ, when you ask for forgiveness and accept him as your Savior, you instantly have the Holy Spirit. Chris Silver taught on the Holy Spirit last week, which I was really appreciative of. But if you don't know, the Holy Spirit is basically a part of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God, but the Holy Spirit manifests itself inside believers. It's actually how God works in us. He works in us and through us through his Holy Spirit. And what Ephesians 1 is telling us is the instant you believe, you have the power of God, and also the presence as it happens. So whereas the apostles before Jesus ascended, they were with him, but they didn't have his power, you have both the instant you believe. You have the power and the presence of God the instant you believe, meaning you have all the tools you need. You have everything you need the instant you believe. You have a new identity in Christ, you've been forgiven of your sins, and you have the Holy Spirit living in you to work through you. You have the power of God at your disposal the instant you believe. So the first takeaway from this is we don't need to wait to witness. This is how we're different from the apostles. Jesus kind of in a nice way said, just shut your mouths until the Spirit comes. Just keep quiet. I don't want you messing this up. Go wait. Don't do a thing. You can pray. That's it. You can pray and worship in the temple. Don't mess this up. We don't have that same command. We have the Spirit instantly, so we are called to witness instantly. The angel's words, I think, are to us just as much as the apostles here when they say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go to heaven." The angel says, why are you standing here? He's gone. Why are you gawking? In other words, I'll do a modern translation. There's work to do. Get going. Why are you standing there? Why are you still gawking? The amazing thing is in the book of Acts, as Nathan said, we're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit a lot. Anytime in the book of Acts, it says that somebody was filled with the Spirit, right? They've crossed over from death to life and they're filled with the Spirit. Anytime it says that in the book of Acts, the very next thing that person does is witness. The very next thing they do after they believe is they go tell somebody about it. I didn't I read that in a book. I didn't even believe it. So I went to verify it. I went back through and looked. And I'll be darned, he was telling the truth. Every time somebody believed in Christ, they had to go tell somebody else. It was a compulsion. We do not need to wait to be witnesses to Christ. Who should I witness to? That might be a question you would have. Who should I tell about this thing that Jesus has done for me? Well, the call says Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the world. Very likely you don't have anyone in your life that doesn't fit into one of those categories, right? It's pretty all-inclusive. But basically, if I could boil it down, we are responsible to witnessing to everybody that we interact with, everybody we come into contact with. We need to witness to all the people that we come into contact with, and we need to pray for those who don't we don't come into contact with. So that means that probably anybody from, maybe not quite the pizza delivery boy, that would be the low end, but certainly more than just your kids or more than just your very close-knit, tight family. Do you work with people who don't know Jesus or who at the least don't know what Jesus has done in your life? Do you work with people like that? Do you meet people on a regular basis that you have not witnessed to? Now, of course, we're supposed to do this tactfully. I know witnessing is kind of something that makes people uncomfortable. Nobody wants to bring up Jesus right away to start off a conversation. But in 1 Peter 3:15, it says, always be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have in you, but do it with gentleness and respect. So this means that you don't need to throw a dinner party and then open the door for your guests and say, hey, can I take your coat? Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? That wouldn't be tactfully. That wouldn't be with gentleness and respect, right? So there is some thinking that goes with telling people your story, telling people your witness. But on the other hand, is there any reason why the people that you interact with in your daily life don't know the most important thing about you if you're in Christ? They don't know that you've been saved, that you've been washed? Would there be any reason that the people that you know don't know that? And again, with gentleness and respect, right? It's not a I need to bring this person to the Lord. I need to bring the word of the Lord down on this person. Just, you're a witness. We don't need to hear your opinion. We just need to hear what Jesus has done in your life. What's your story? What's your testimony? What do you know? Not what do you think. What do you know? So I'm certainly not there yet with being a smooth witness to everybody in my life. I still have that reluctance that it just in the back of my mind when I know I should maybe start talking with somebody about what Christ has done in my life, but I'll say, I don't want to push it, or it might be embarrassing or whatever. But I can tell you that in my own personal story, besides being saved, the biggest turning point in my spiritual life is when I stopped being ashamed of the gospel. When I stopped being basically a coward with my faith. And I'd been saved for years, but I'd never really wanted to talk about it. But I always felt like a hypocrite. I always thought, man, isn't that funny that this is really important to me and I don't want to broach the subject with anybody? And it turns out that instinct was right. I was being a hypocrite. I was choosing comfort over my call to witness. And it's not even as though it's an obligation. Jesus has done wonderful things in my life. I would be so much worse off. Why wouldn't I be motivated to tell that? I still have that sinful compulsion, though. That sinful compulsion to keep it to myself, just to avoid awkwardness. But when I have that, when that happens to me, I can still hear Paul's words in my mind. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, and I'm not. And I was for a long time. But now I'm not, actually. I'm fine with talking with people about Jesus. It's a great joy to be up here talking to all of you about Jesus, actually. And I would love to talk with you about Jesus after the service is done, if you would like to. But it's no longer. If it's awkward, that's fine. I'll sit in that awkwardness. That's fine by me, because I want to talk about what he's done. I want to talk about how I'm different. He's certainly done so much in my life. I don't know why I would hide that. Why I would put that candle under a bushel. the goal ultimately is to be like Peter and Paul, Peter and John rather, in Acts chapter 4, when they're in front of the officials and they ask them to shut up. They say, stop talking about Jesus. And Peter says, we cannot help but speaking about what we've seen and heard. We can't help it. We have to talk about him. So to close, like I said, witnessing is not something people like to talk about. Jesus is not a common topic amongst in our small talk. It's so much easier to talk about sports and the weather. But I think beyond just the command that you need to witness, I think there's a motivation to do it. And the angels give it here. When they say, this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So this Jesus, I did a little word study this week. Can you put that up? This Jesus, autos o Jesus. I had to practice that. Whoops. Autos o Jesus. This Jesus. Why did they say this Jesus? Why didn't they just say Jesus is coming back? They say autos o Jesus. This Jesus. Well, whenever you put this or that word, that particular Greek word in front of another one, you are emphasizing it. You are saying, this Jesus right here, this guy, this one right here. Some of your translations might even say, this same Jesus, or this very Jesus. What do they say? This Jesus is coming back in the same way you saw him go into heaven. Peter uses this phrase in his first sermon in chapter 2, in verse 32. So this is the first time, this is after the Holy Spirit has empowered him, and this is the day that 3,000 people believe. Boy, what a day for a preacher when you preach a message and 3,000 people believe. What does he say? He says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. And then jumping on down to 36, he really starts laying the lumber here. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. This Jesus. It's to emphasize him. Why is he doing that? Why is he drawing attention? This Jesus. I think it's because he's trying to make that same connection the apostles made. This same Jesus, who we loved and who served us and who died on the cross for us. This Jesus now sits enthroned in heaven. And this Jesus is coming back. He's coming back. Have we been about his work? This Jesus is coming back. Now, I understand that some of you may not know this Jesus. You may not have a relationship with this Jesus. Maybe, like the apostles, you've been around it. You've been around church. You've been around the Bible, but you don't know him. You haven't been a witness to Christ. What's very important that you should know, if you went onto Lakeside's website, we'd have a doctrinal statement which kind of basically outlines the things that we believe about God. And those things are universal across most churches across the world. One of the most important things, though, that we absolutely affirm and we absolutely believe in this church is that God is knowable. You can know God. He's not like the Force in Star Wars, where it's this mysterious thing that has no personality, and some people have it, and some people don't. God is personal, and you can know him. You can know this Jesus. You can be a witness to this Jesus. So why does the ascension matter? Why should we pay attention to it? Because in the ascension, Jesus goes up to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And in Philippians 2, we get a little bit of a description of this. Philippians 2 talks about how low Jesus had to descend. Because remember, he's been in heaven with the Father for all eternity past. But he came down and he humbled himself and he made himself in the form of a man. And he made himself a servant. And he made himself obedient to death, even death on a cross. He died the death of a criminal. They nailed him to the cross. He went as low as you could go. And then it says, therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and below earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This Jesus who changed your life, you need to be a witness to, because this Jesus is the King in heaven, and this Jesus is coming back. That's why the ascension matters. That's why we're going to be witnesses to the world. It's because this Jesus rules over the world. We have a king who is in heaven. We do not worship a dead Messiah. We worship a risen king. Now go and tell somebody about it.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.